Well, let's take our Bibles, shall we, this evening, and open them to Matthew chapter 23. We're talking about God's perspective, and we want that, don't we? We learned the other day that our perspective has to do with the way we look at things. And our perspective can affect the way we apply truth. I learned that several years ago on the way home from church. My family was a lot younger then, and my little three-year-old sat between his mother and I right here. And my animated daughter was in the back seat. And I asked her what she learned in Sunday school. Well, she just jumped up to the side of the seat and she said, "Well, we learned about the man that Jesus talked to that was full of demons." And my three-year-old's eyes were like this. And I said, "Well, what happened?" Well, Jesus got out of the boat and here was this man. He was living in tombs and he was cutting himself. And my little guy was just... I said, "Well, what happened then?" "Well, Jesus took all of his demons out and he put them in some pigs and the pigs ran down a hill and into the water and they drowned." And my son was just like this. And I said, "Okay, that's a very interesting story, but how do we apply that?" And my little guy says, "Don't play near the water." I thought it was a pretty good application myself. The humble truth of it all is that our perspectives and God's are usually not the same. You take those seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation, and you've got the church that we heard about this morning. The church at Ephesus, they deemed themselves as orthodox, but Jesus said, "You're unloving." The next church, Smyrna, saw themselves as poor, but Jesus said, "You're rich." Philadelphia saw themselves as weak. Jesus said, "I've given you an open door." And then there was Laodicea, who saw themselves as rich, but Jesus said, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind." Our perspectives and God's are usually not the same. And then there's that church at Sardis who saw themselves as alive. Jesus even said, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." I remember being in a pastor's fellowship one time. And there are a group of us, and we did what a lot of pastors do. They talk about what's been going on in their churches, and that was on the agenda that day. And one by one, they all started telling about the wonderful things that God was doing. And I remember thinking, some of these guys, their churches are just hanging on by a thread. But they were telling about the wonderful things that God was doing. And we finally got to one pastor who said, "Well, our church is dead. That's pretty much it's dead. Us four, no more, shut the door." And I was refreshed. The guy was honest. Because our perspectives and God's are usually not the same. Our remedies and God's are almost never the same. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. Even as individuals, you and I do not even see ourselves very clearly very often, do we? We need a better perspective of ourselves. And sometimes God will use His own servants to reveal things in us that we don't even see in ourselves. Sometimes it's good, like Gideon. Oh, man of valor. Who, me? And sometimes it's something very different. In fact, God used one of His servants in my life as I was preparing this very message not very long ago to show me something in myself that I did not like. The religious leaders of Israel were holed up in the greatest and most religious city to this very day, Jerusalem. And they deemed themselves as the spiritual ones. Jesus Christ not only disagreed with their perspective, He blew it out of the water. With those seven caustic woes. In the first part of chapter 23. Look there if you will with me. Just pick it up in verse 14 to see just a smattering of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travail land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, verse 17. Fools and blind, verse 19. Fools and blind, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. You've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? So much for the lowly shepherd. He sounds more like an Old Testament prophet here, does he not? But lest we think that our Lord Jesus is simply grinding an axe, in that very same breath, He says these words that we're going to concentrate on tonight. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. For you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This here is the aching heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heartache of an unresponsive town. The clock was ticking on the last week of Jesus' life. It was the Passion Week. It was Tuesday. And Jesus has already cleansed the temple, spoken many parables, and been confronted by virtually every element of the religious society. Then he utterly exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, as we've already seen. And he wept at that point over Jerusalem. Luke tells us that a day earlier, he literally looked at Jerusalem from afar. Here, he's in the temple. And he tells us he did weep then. I think he was weeping now. There's pathos written all over this text. Isn't there? What does Jesus see when he sees what only he can see in your life? What does Jesus see when he sees what only he can see in your church? What does Jesus see when he sees what only he sees perfectly in our fellowship of churches? when he looks out over us, what does he say? I want you to note with me tonight, and we're going to be, the application, if you're following along in the outline, is just going to be sort of sewed in there, so hang with me if you will. First of all, a terrible indictment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now look, when Jesus repeats himself, that's not a good thing, okay? I mean, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Martha, Martha, Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon. When Jesus repeats himself, that's not a good thing. And he says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. A terrible indictment. And those are present participles, by the way. You are killing, you are stoning. They were in the process of doing it. And the killing wasn't over. He has just said in verse 35, he basically outlines the Old Testament from Abel to Zechariah, you've been wiping them out. But it wasn't over. They were still killing, and there was much killing to be done. Ultimately, killing the one who had shed his blood for them. It's fascinating to me that the Pharisees, who got the main brunt of this, they have an interesting history. The word Pharisee, it comes from a word which means to separate. They were the first separatists. And their origins were noble and righteous, going back to the Hasidim, back in the Old Testament, during the times of the Maccabees. They had responded to the Hellenism that was creeping in, the worldliness, and even unsound doctrine. And what they were doing was noble and righteous in the purpose of God. But over time, their pride welled up. The scriptures were watered down. And God's servants, one by one, were wiped out by these pride people. The Pharisees. If we want to avoid, in our own churches, fellowship, and in your individual life, a terrible indictment, then we need to do so. And I want to talk principally to the pastors and leaders of the church, including women who are leading in various areas of your church. We can avoid a terrible indictment by leading the way in our churches. By leading the way in our churches. Jesus had said at the very beginning of this time, the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1 or 2, sit at Moses' seat, the seat of authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe that, observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and what? They don't do. They weren't leading the way. D.L. Moody said in his day that the great sin of his day were men who trafficked in unlived truth. And that could well be our problem today. When we stand up in our pulpits and we tell people what to do, but we don't do it ourselves. The Apostle Paul said, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, both in word and in deed. Have you ever read that? We can avoid this indictment by leading the way in our churches. When in Israel, both then and now, whenever Israel has a war, they always lose important people. We're talking generals. And the reason why is because the generals literally lead their armies in to the fight. They never say forward march. They literally say, follow me. And they're always losing generals. But I'll tell you something, an army that knows its general is out front will go to hell and back with them. And the same thing is true with you pastors and Christian leaders that are out there. Lead the way in your churches. Unlike the Pharisees who deserved this terrible indictment. And also, in leading the way, lay aside your position. Lay aside your position. These guys, and if we were to look, and you know that they love to be called rabbis, sit in the best seats of the house, and some of us are just the same. We love to call ourselves pastor or doctor or whatever you are. Listen, you are a servant. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. No more, no less, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Lay aside your positions for Jesus' sake and lead. Notice from a terrible indictment, we have a passionate desire. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who is killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." A passionate desire. Every farm kid can relate to this. The chicken hawk flies over, the storm starts to brew, and the mother hen gives a couple of clucks, and here they come. How many of you have ever seen that? It is precious, it is beautiful, and it is natural. But Jesus wasn't dealing with instinctively led chickens, but rebelliously led men. Like some of you, perhaps. This was his life's burden. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not what? They didn't know him. He came to his own people, and his own people wouldn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, right, exousia, authority, become the children of God. Even of them believe on his name. Jesus had a passionate desire. He says, how often I wanted, fellow, that's the word which means to have an intense desire. My friends, never doubt the desire of God. Never doubt the desire of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Same word. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Jesus' heart broke for Israel. Shouldn't ours too? Our problem may be right here. No passion. Or maybe you've got passion, you just got passion that's in the wrong place. Displaced passion. And because of that, you need to realign, we need to realign, some of you need to realign your priorities. Listen again to what Jesus said in verse 23. You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. He was talking garden spices. These guys were tithing on garden spices, for crying out loud. But they had forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. These things you ought to have done without forgetting the others as well. They had inverted their priorities. Just as some of us have. A number of years ago, Christianity Today had a little comic. It was kind of cute. It was called A Meeting of the Board. Subtitled, Jesus, If Jesus Had Done Things Our Way. And it's sort of in today's language, it's Jesus with the 12. So Pete starts first. Pete speaks first. This meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, will you lead us in prayer? Bart. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we say and do here. Earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete. Jesus, we've been following you around for some time, and we're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. 37? Says Pete. This is getting ridiculous. You're going to have to pep things up, Jesus. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest you pull off a few more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen. But only a few of us got to see it. Now, if 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we'd have more on the hill than we could handle. Little Jim, I agree. The healings and the miracles were terrific, but only a limited number really got to see what happened. Let's have more water to wine, more fish and chips. Never hurts to fill their stomachs. Still more storms, Jesus. Give them more signs. That's what the people really need. Pete, right. And another thing, publicity is essential. You tell half the people not to keep it quiet. Let the word get around. Matt,
I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. This business of he who has ears to hear just clouds the issue. You got to make it clear, Jesus, or most of them aren't going to be able to understand it or come back for more. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. Every board has to have a person that offers an order of service. First, tell a story. Then do a big miracle, followed by an offering. Then maybe you could sing or something, followed by a small miracle. That'll bring them back next time. Oh, you could pray if you'd like. Tom, yeah, we got to do something. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance is awful. Judas. Well, I'd just like to say, if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we got to do something about the carpet. Brothers and sisters in Christ, where are your priorities? Where are your priorities? Are they inverted? Are you camping on justice, mercy, faith? Without forgetting the other things that are petty in comparison. Well, where are they? Jesus had so much passion. And I know that here he said, I wanted. I had this intense desire. I know what some of you are probably thinking. You're thinking, well, what about election? But the fact of the matter is, Jesus desired people to come to him. I believe in election just like you do. But it does not fly in the face of the desire of God. Never doubt the desire of God. And so we go from a passionate desire to an eternal crossroad. Jesus said, I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you were not, end of verse 37, what? You weren't what? You weren't willing. Toussaint calls this a pitting of the wills. Same word, fellow. Last summer, we had sort of a breakout of salvation decisions in our church. People were getting saved every single week. And a lot of them were our own members. You know, things are going good when your members start getting saved. And every one of them said privately as well as publicly, the same thing. They spoke of pride and resistance. Pride and resistance. Every one of them said that. Jesus desires men to be saved. But men don't always desire to be saved. They weren't willing. And again, listen, I believe salvation is of the Lord. I believe in Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believe. I believe that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. I praise God for the in-house doctrine of election. But we need to get out of the house and tell people about Jesus Christ. With a passion to desire and bring them to this eternal crossroad. This eternal crossroad where we bring them head on with Jesus Christ and confront them with the gospel. It's not enough to just talk about how important it is, but we've got to do it. And I was praying about this very thing a few weeks ago after I'd preached a message about soul winning. And I was asking God to give me an opportunity. And so I was playing basketball with my son, and I just absolutely destroyed my ankle. And had just a terrible sprain. I was laying there writhing in pain. It was just started to rain at the time. And my neighbor, my 76-year-old neighbor, Joe, he saw me go down. Joe's not a believer, but I'd witnessed to him a few years ago, and he didn't have any interest then. But he saw me. He's just a compassionate guy. He came over to see how I was doing. He saw that I didn't break it. About a week later, I'm sitting there while this thing is just throbbing, thinking, okay, God, why did you just incapacitate me? About a week later, I was outside fixing my kid's bike. And Joe came walking over. He goes, I can see you didn't break it. But you see, I forgot to tell you that Joe, about 2 months earlier, had lost his 50-year-old son to a brain aneurysm. And his life was just, he was just totally turned upside down. And we offered our sympathies, but that's about as much as we could do then. But now a couple months have taken place, and Joe comes over, and he asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm doing okay, I'm getting better. I said, hey, Joe, how are you doing? And he just broke down and wept. Just broke down and wept. And he said, oh, Pat, he says, I know that there has to be something or someone that made all this, but I don't know that I can believe in the Christian God. And so I had a great opportunity of sharing with Joe. Gave him a book, Strobel's book, Case for Christ. He's halfway through it. He's just got a whole plethora of questions for me. But he held the book. He held the book in his hand. And he said to me a few days later, he said, Pat, if this book is true, if what it's saying is true, and I don't believe it, I'm in big trouble. He got it. He's at that eternal crossroad. And folks, that's where we need to bring people. We need to bring them to that eternal crossroad where they are confronted with Jesus Christ because He's willing. The issue is, will they submit to Him and trust Him as their Lord and Savior? I know that the Bible says that God is with us always, even to the end of the age. I know that Jesus Christ wants all of us to be passionate about souls. But my question to you tonight is, where is the glory? Because we go here from a passionate desire to an eternal crossroad to a disastrous result. Jesus says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now some think that this is an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I don't think so because, well, he'd already said that. He'd already talked about that a day earlier. Luke's gospel records that. The key word is the word desolate there. That word desolate literally means to be lonely. It means to be deserted. It means to be uninhabited. That's what it means. Jesus says, your house is left to you uninhabited. Now, when he says your house, he could be referring to all Israel, or he could be more specifically referring to the temple. The temple itself, where the glory of God was to reside. Now listen, Jesus Christ, He was, He is, and He always will be the glory of God. Amen? He is the glory of God. John said, and we beheld His glory when He tabernacled amongst us. But He was leaving. The glory was leaving. Just as in Ezekiel's vision, as the glory lifted up off the Ark of the Covenant, went out of the temple and out of town. So Jesus was saying, the glory is leaving. A disastrous result. Oh, by the way, He says, see, your house. A day earlier when He cleansed the temple, He called it my house. He's already distancing Himself from them. What a disaster. Interesting as well is the fact that just the same, the temple operated right on track for the next 40 years without the glory. And I know where the glory is now. Do you? It's where? It's here. It's taken up residence in us. Has it not? What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I can remember the very first time my eyes lit upon that text. As a Roman Catholic, as John mentioned, I was also heavily involved in marijuana. And I can remember the night I got saved. I called. I'd been contemplating this for months. I called up my brother. I said, Mike, I asked him a question about prophecy. He said, go get your Bible. Went and got my Bible. He said, open your Bible. I opened it up. He said, where are you at? I said, 2 Maccabees. He said, keep going. And he took me to Hebrews 10 where it says, every priest stands daily ministering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice, did what? Sat down. And the veil came off. And I was saved. I trusted Christ that night as my Savior. 2 weeks later, I was reading my Bible and smoking a bowl of dope. And for some reason, these two things just weren't going together, you know? And I read that verse, that my body was the temple of the Holy Spirit who was in me. And I took the dope that I had been smoking for 6 straight years, I threw it away, and I said, oh God, I can't beat this habit. Please take it out of my life. And I never touched it again. I didn't have to wear the patch. The glory is residing in you. How about it, churches? Where is the glory? Where is the power? Where is the brokenness? And pastors, you can't expect it to be in your people if it's not in you. It's got to be in you. We all, not we some, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image by the Spirit of the Lord from one level of glory to the next. Where is the glory? And I know that Jesus has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, as I said earlier. And so the disastrous result is not ever going to be that Christ leaves us. But where is the glory in your church, in your life? Listen, some of you need to wake up. Are you awake? Your enemy is not new music. Your enemy is the old man. And it's not for lack of standards, it's a lack of vision for God and for His work here on earth. And you don't need another program for crying out loud. You need power. We need power. The power from the presence of God. The power that is in you, but is not tangible to you. When the Apostle Paul came to the Corinthians, or he was going to come, he said, when I come to you, I don't want to know the word, I want to know the power. That's what he said, not me. Is there power in your life? Or do you have blind spots? It would be good that we would realize our blind spots, wouldn't it? You know, Jesus said no less than 5 times, you're blind. You're blind. You're blind. You're blind. To these Pharisees and to these scribes. He called them blind. Every time, with the exception of Nicodemus, that a Pharisee confronted Jesus, he had his blinders cinched up. Nicodemus had blinders on too, but I don't think they were cinched as tightly. And you can argue whether or not he understood that night. He did get it eventually, as he helped Joseph of Arimathea take that body away out of sheer love for Jesus Christ. You know it. Some of us need to have the Lord Jesus just take the blinders off. And it would be nice, wouldn't it? It would be nice if the Spirit of God and the Word of God were enough to do it. Amen? And they are. I know they are. The problem is not with the Spirit of God or the Word of God. The problem is our resistant wills. Sometimes God has to bring a servant into our lives to pull that blinder down. And it's a lot more humbling when that happens, isn't it? God did that in my life. As I was getting ready for this very message, and I was getting all excited and I was sharing these things, and that servant was none other than my own wife. Oh, just hate that when my wife is the one. Because I got, you know, anyway. Not really. She did me the greatest favor I've been given in months, maybe years. And she said, "You're so excited, and I know God can do this or do that, but make sure the glory is the Lord's." When she said that, I was just stunned. And I didn't even respond. And I went away. And I got alone with God. And God just broke my heart. And I just asked Him, I confessed anything. If there is any self-glory in me, oh God, take this away. The glory belongs to God. It belongs to God. And God worked on that blind spot in my life. You got any blind spots? Disastrous result. But we don't want to stop there, amen? How about a distant hope? How about a distant hope? Jesus said, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And aren't we glad for Israel that there isn't a period after the word "more"? Did you hear that, kingdom rejectors? Jesus is coming again. Amen? And he's going to come again. And the Bible says that all Israel will look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah says. And they will mourn over their sins. And they will repent. They'll turn to God. And Paul says, then all Israel will be saved. Because they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But listen. We have an earlier date with Jesus, do we not? He's stopping at our house. He's coming to our house. As the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with him. And all God's people said, are you ready? You know, it's one thing to be ready to go to heaven. It's another thing to be ready to meet the Lord. It's one thing to be ready to go to heaven. It's another thing to be ready to meet the Lord. Some of you aren't even ready to go to heaven. You hear that about that gravestone over there in Europe where this guy was walking by one day and he saw etched this little poem on there. It said, "Pause, my friend. As you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." The guy was so shaken, he took a piece of paper down and wrote down, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." You know which way you're going? Do you? It's one thing, though, to be ready to go to heaven. It's another thing to be ready to meet the Lord. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before," the Greek means away from him, away from him. Imagine that. One other question. Will you be missed? Will your church be missed? Or will it go right on operating like it has for the last 15 years? Oh God, bring back the glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Jesus. We're to look over your church right now, Brother Pastor. What would he say? I mean, he's in the midst of it anyway. You know he's checking it out. But let's make it more personal. He's looking over your life too. Is there evidence of the presence of God in your life? Is there real passion? Not just words, but action passion. When others observe you, because surely the Lord is. And will you ask him right now in prayer, the glory of God that resides within you would truly manifest itself in this world? Because it's the only way we can make God famous is with lives that burn for him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his passion, for his love. We thank you, dear God, for the power of the gospel and the glory of it all that comes to reside within us in the person of your Son, the dwelling presence of your Spirit. Forgive us, dear God. Forgive us for getting petty. And there are so many important things: justice, mercy, faith, that we are to live out, expound, tell others about. Give us fresh power, God. Not a new program, but fresh power from on high. Fill us. Change us as we turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. Magnify yourself in us. We ask in your name.